Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 12. I love the book of Samuel. In fact, with our guys, I don't teach the whole chapter with the guys, but I love it because I teach just certain portions. And we're in chapter 13 on Wednesday morning when we have our staff meeting. And so I'll take a portion and teach that. I teach through it, but I don't teach the whole chapter at a time. And then I teach it, and then the guys just open up and they give their insights of that portion and what I had shared. And some of the insights are so good. I mean, they're so spiritual. It's like God, you know, just speaks through the guys, and it's just great. But it's one of my favorite books, 1 and 2 Samuel, because it deals with leadership, bad leadership and good leadership. And it deals with so many different areas of a person's life, a person's spiritual life. And so that's what I love to draw illustrations from the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. And so what we found, where we're at so far, is the people wanted a king. They wanted to be like the other nations. Now, God was their king, and God was their leader through the judges. For about 500 years, they had the judges that would come and seek the Lord, and then the Lord would deliver them from enemies and so forth. And Samuel, the last judge, Samuel's also a prophet. And so Samuel was there ministering, and finally the people go, you know what, Samuel, we want to be like the other nations, so we want a king. And so Samuel prayed to the Lord, and Saul was chosen. And Saul was a very impressive man. The Bible says he was head and shoulders above all others, something that would impress the people. So God is giving them what they want. You see, quite often in prayer, it's a yes, a no. And I know sometimes we say the yes prayer, sometimes it's wait, sometimes it's not just instant, but maybe you have to wait a little while for that yes. But it's a yes, it's a no, and then there's an accommodation where we just insist, we won't let go. We say, God, you've got to do it. So God will accommodate us. And often when he accommodates, he judges us, or he disciplines us. I shouldn't say judge us, but he disciplines us through that accommodated prayer. And that's what he's doing with Israel now. They're looking to man and not God. So God says, okay, I'll give you man. I'll give you a very impressive man. And he will lead you, he will guide you, he will go to battle for you, he'll be a king like the others, he'll be dressed in his robes, he'll have a retinue, all these army that'll go with him, and you'll be impressed by that. But that's all you'll be, is impressed. What's on the inside? That's important. And so they have Saul, and he's so impressive. He's like a GQ magazine guy. He's like the magazine hero or V-man. Or Port, or Esquire, or Man About the Town. I read all of those, you know. I'm kidding. I don't. I only know that they are men's magazines because I looked it up on the internet. But, you know, they have impressive guys on those magazines. And that would be Saul. He would probably be on the cover because he's an impressive guy. And so he's appointed king, and then that's the people's choice. And so then he's anointed by Samuel, because Samuel goes along with the people, because God said, no, go along with them. And then there's a time lapse, and so nothing really happens, so Saul goes back to farming. And then he's farming, and all of a sudden, Nahash, the Ammonite, is going to come, and he's going to make peace with Jabesh-Gilead, but he says, yeah, I'll make peace with you, but I want to gouge out your right eye. And obviously, without the right eye, it's very hard to do battle. You know, they're not going to rise up against Nahash. Saul hears about it, and he gets angry, and he goes against Nahash and the Ammonites, and he wins the battle. And so after that battle, then there's the official coronation, where they draw lots. The lot falls to the tribe of Benjamin, his father Kish, and then Saul, and so he's coronated officially. This makes it official, so he's king at that point forever, for at least for the for his duration, which is 40 years. He's king for 40 years. So basically, God is disciplining Israel for 40 years, until God's man comes on the scene, King David. David is God's choice. Saul is man's choice. But God accommodates man by giving him Saul to discipline him for 40 years. And they're not happy with that. They go along with that, but they're not happy. Now, here's the tendency. Because Saul does win the battle with Nahash, the Ammonite, there's the tendency to trust now in Saul, to trust in man. Often when we have really good leaders, and it seems like things are just cruising along and things are great, we don't pray much. We just kind of take it, you know, as it comes. You know, we're not really that too much dedicated or committed to the Lord. It's just going nice. Oh yeah, we're in the Lord, but we're not desperate for God to do work. But when that desperation comes, we find that we're praying like never before. And so now they're trusting. They're trusting in a king. They're trusting in this man, Saul. One year, we've been to Israel for a number of years, and they're still having a lot of problems over there, so we don't know if and when we'll go back. But once we were over there, and our bus driver when we get off at a certain location, you know, we'll go and we'll tour, and then we'll come back to the bus. And sometimes the bus drivers are together because there are other buses at that same spot, and they're talking and all. And they're kind of, you know, and they like to kind of dig at the Americans. And because they've been so successful in war, and the U.S. supplies them of their weaponry. But I remember the bus driver, he's saying, and he's telling us, but he's telling all his friends, it's not the metal, it's the men behind the metal. You know, he's talking about the metal, the weapons. It's not the weapons, but it's the men behind the weapons. And I said, I think it's God behind the men behind the metal. It's really the God that's bringing the victories here. And I don't think they can, you know, they can argue with that, because that's so true in some of the battles, the Six-Day War. It's just so amazing. Now, we don't know, you know, we know that Jerusalem will be a troublesome stone for all those that trouble themselves with it. And that's what we're seeing. They're the key to the puzzle piece in the last days. So keep your eyes on Israel. But here now, they're trusting in this king. And the transition of any leadership is always difficult. I love it when it's a smooth transition, but it's not always that way. It can be very difficult. It can be difficult for the people. It can be difficult for the new people coming in, because the last pastor and his wife are not like them. And so there's the adjustment of the people in them, but also with those that are now leaving the ministry and they're maybe retiring, that can be difficult as well. Because all of a sudden, they ignore them completely. They cut them off completely. So there is a difficulty. And Samuel is feeling now. He's feeling rejected. He's feeling that being replaced, he's being replaced, but he's being replaced by a lesser. You see, Samuel would go before God on behalf of the people, and Samuel knew that was the best. And then when Samuel was bemoaning the fact that you know, he was being replaced, God said, Samuel, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me as being king over them. So give them what they want. Anoint Saul as king. And so God accommodates them. And Samuel, here we notice here in this chapter, he's really going to defend himself. And I know Pastor Chuck, Pastor was my mentor, he's my father figure. But Pastor Chuck would always say, if you defend yourself, God will let you. But if you let God defend you, he can do a much better job. And I think that's true, but there is a certain point where, like Samuel, that you have to stick up for the integrity that you've done in the ministry. If, in fact, you do have integrity in the ministry, you stick up for that. And then God will use that as well. So it's you and God. Yeah, and so really, Samuel, he's going to mention God's name some 30 times in this as he's talking about it. So there's the combination. There's the balance. It's Samuel and God, as he brings God into the equation. So he says in verse 1, and we'll go this in portions here, "Then Samuel said to all Israel, 'Behold, I have listened to your voice and all that you said to me, and I have appointed a king over you. And now here is the king walking before you. But I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. And I have walked before you from my youth even to this day.'" Remember when Hannah brought him to the tabernacle, to the place of worship. She left him there as a weaned child, and he grew up in that environment. So from his youth to an old age. Now, he's saying, you know, you've chosen a king. You've rejected God, chosen a king. Sometimes people are bent toward wrong thinking and wrong ways. And you do your best to challenge them, talk them out of it, to minister to them, to change their minds. But somehow you can't. You can't do it. You can pray. I've tried a lot of these things. I realize I can't have faith for that person. I can't change that person's mind. Only God can. And so at that point, you have to leave it to the Lord. You see, Samuel, he feels rejected. He feels unappreciated. And so he should, I think. Unappreciated for his leadership from child. Now he says, "I'm old and I'm gray." You see, sometimes when you're hurt, it comes out in anger. And it almost seems if we can actually hear Samuel speak here, you probably hear some tension in his voice, some anger in his voice, because that's what happens when a person's hurt, when they're defensive, when they're self-protecting. You know, it comes out in an angry way. I mean, if you're married, you know that. Sometimes my wife will want to bring things to my attention, and maybe it doesn't come out the way I want it to come out. And yet she's just making her case. But she is the sweetest woman I know in the world, unbelievably loyal and loving. And yet sometimes, you know, because, you know, making a point, it comes out the way it comes out. And so however it's coming out of Samuel, you know, it's coming out. And he's saying, "My sons are here. My sons are walking before you." But the problem was his sons didn't walk in Samuel's ways. In fact, they were taking bribes. They were taking bribes. They weren't like their dad. And Samuel says, I listen to your voice. I listen to you. Not the Lord. I know what the Lord wants, but I listen to you. Oh, he listened to the Lord too when God said, yeah, give them what they want. And so I appointed a king. It's your choice. You're going to have to live with it. You know, as we add a little bit to that, because I think that's really what the case is. You're going to have to live with that. You know, I think sometimes parents, they have a big job of trying to direct their kids and the way they want their kids to go. They know the way their kids should go. I mean, they were young as well, and they got involved in things, and praise the Lord, you know, they came out of it. But now the instruction for the child is such that you have the wisdom. But what happens when the child doesn't want to listen? You know, there's a point where, you know, you want to give them the best advice you can, but then sometimes you have to just leave them to learn the lesson on their own. You know, sometimes kids want to get married, and you know that's not a good choice. That guy or that girl is not a good choice. You can kind of see right through the facade, or you can see things that not good, and you try to give them wisdom, you try to talk them out of it, you try to do this and that and the other, and they won't listen. They're gonna do it no matter what. Well, you have to realize sometimes when your kids are of age, they've got to learn on their own. They have to learn the lesson. You can't learn it for them. You see, we've had kids and teenagers, and we've tried to learn the lesson for them, and I realize, no, And I said to one of my kids, he said, I'm sorry that we tried to learn that lesson for you and it didn't work. You just rebelled even more. And we should have let you do that, you know, so that you can learn the lesson instead of us. And so sometimes, you know, it's one of those things, and it can be a heartbreaking thing, but I'm sure Samuel's heart was broken because the people are going the way that they shouldn't, that Samuel didn't want him to go, even God didn't want him to go. But then he goes on, verse 3, and he says, here I am, bear witness. Now he's going to make the case. Bear witness against me before the Lord and his anointed, that's the king, Saul. Whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken, or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? I will restore it to you. Again, you have to kind of read into this a little bit. Were there rumors going around? You know, people whisper, people talk. Were there a little bit of slander, a little bit of, hey, you know, his sons were taking bribes. I wonder if he was doing the same. You see, we have to kind of look a little bit deeper because he's defending himself. You know, he's basically saying, okay, accuse me, what you're saying, accuse me before God and before the king. Before God and before the king. You're accusing me of stealing? You're accusing me of defrauding somebody? Of oppressing others? Of bribes? You see, these things were done by Eli's sons. Samuel grew up in that home. He saw that. And finally, God killed those two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. That was a generation earlier. I don't know, maybe they're still thinking that. But you see, often there's what is called projection. I remember in high school, I learned that in my psychology class. Probably one of the things I learned, projection. It's putting your own or other sins on the person you're accusing. You think they're doing it because you're doing it, or others around you are doing it. And so you project on them the very weaknesses that you have. And maybe that's what they're doing. But Samuel said, I'll give back. I'll give back whatever you think I've stolen if I've done it. And so basically, Samuel's an open book. I am an open book. Let's hear. Who are the accusers? But he's got honesty and integrity, so important in ministry, because you're a big target in ministry. You are a real big target in ministry. Or any time that you're visible, you're going to be a target. It doesn't have to be in ministry. It could be in your work situation. It could be you as an entrepreneur, you in school, you as a leader of people in a business. He goes on, verse 4, we'll go down to verse 5. And they said, you have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hands. And he said to them, the Lord is witness against you and his anointed is witness this day that you have found nothing in my hand. And they said, he is witness. So the people, they knew and they declared that Samuel is innocent of any crime or any wrongdoing. They knew that. They knew that against God or against the people. And so what Samuel invokes, he invokes in the mouth of two witnesses, a thing is established. So he calls God and the king, Saul, to witness. And the people witness to the witnesses. Yes, we witness that to God and the people. You haven't stolen or done any of this to us. You see, in the future, and this is always true with leaders that precede, other leaders, and you can find it in governments, there is that tendency when things go wrong to blame the last administration or the last leader. And so Samuel is covering himself. No blame, no accusation on me. I'm clean. So whatever happens with this new king, that's his doing. So it's so interesting how when things go wrong, when you have leadership or administrations that really blow it, and they make a mess out of whatever they're leading and governing. They want to blame it on the last one. They want to do the blame game. Well, Samuel is saying, you can't blame me. These two witnesses, and you are witness of the witnesses. So he goes on, verse 6. We'll go all the way down to verse 11. Then Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Now notice this. God appoints. He appointed Moses. He appointed Aaron. Basically, it's kind of in your face. You guys are the ones that appointed this guy, this new king, because you wanted him, so God gave him to you. So now, verse 7, take your stand, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did for you and your fathers. So now he's going to rehearse their history. When Jacob went into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord, their God. So he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtoreth. But now deliver us from the hands of our enemies, and we will serve thee. Then the Lord sent Zerubbabel, that is Gideon, or let Baal stand, you know, against you. Remember when Gideon destroyed all the father's idols, and they called him Zerubbabel, or let Baal be stand up for himself. And Bedan, that is Barak, and Jephthah and Samuel, and delivered you from the hand of your enemies all around, so that you lived in security. So Samuel's giving the history of Israel. I think it's important to note that we all have a history with God. And it's good to rehearse that history. Go back when you were saved and rehearse that mystery, history. It's not that we've done everything right, things that we've done wrong, and we've come back to the Lord. That's history. That's good. Because God didn't leave us or forsake us. He didn't let us go. He didn't abandon us. And that's what Samuel's going to say about them. Because basically, they've abandoned God for this new king. And so Samuel's going to chastise them on that. But he's going to say that God is going to work with you with this new king. He's going to work on the level that you bring him to. He wants you to work on his level way up here. Oh, no, but you want to work way down here with your king and your man. So God will do his best with you down here. And you see, that's what God will do with all of us. God will bring us to the level that we will allow him. And so he continues, but they forgot the Lord, their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera. We read that. And into the hand of all their enemies. But then notice he delivered them, and so that you lived in security. So they went from bondage to deliverance to security. And that's a book of Judges, the book of repeat offenders. They constantly went through that cycle. So he gives that history and God's faithfulness to deliver them. From the bondage of Egypt, it started there. And then when the nation was a theocracy or God ruling, God chose Moses and Aaron. God was ruling at that time. And then he continued to rule, God's rule, a theocracy. And then he chose them. And even in the time of Israel's rebellion, even in that time, when they were sold into bondage to other nations because they were serving other gods, and they cried out to God, God delivered because God was in charge. He worked on your behalf when you served him, when you cried out to him, when you failed, he delivered. They were serving these gods, Baal, Ashtoreth. These were pagan gods, gods of sensuality, gods that will burn babies alive to serve their god of reproductive power. They felt that, that was a God kind of thing. And so they would do that. And so when they repented, again, God delivered them. And they lived in security. That is so great with what God does. You see, our history with God can be up and down. Up and down. We don't want it to be a roller coaster, and some it is. I understand that. But you see, God's never going to leave you or forsake you, but he doesn't want you to live on that downward spiral. He doesn't want to have you live on that low plane. You know, he's given you a better life. I mean, he will be with you if it's that low plane all the way until he comes for you, if that's what you choose. But you see, we go through things that we don't understand. We absolutely don't understand those things, but he does. And he doesn't give up on us. Sometimes we think he has, or we think he will, because of some of the things that we do and some of the things we say and some of the things we think and all this. But if God didn't give up on Israel, it's really those things were written for our instruction to whom the ends of the ages have come. You see, we could put ourselves right in the here in the book of Samuel and realize even though they failed, God didn't leave them. God was instructing them through Samuel. Well, he goes on, verse 12. We'll go all the way to verse 18. When you saw that Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, came against you, you said to me, "No, but a king shall reign over us." In other words, they didn't want to have faith and let God rule, but they wanted to have sight. Oh, we've got a king now. Let him do it. You see, it's faith compared to sight. Although the Lord, your God, was your king, verse 13. Now, therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen, whom you have asked for. And behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. And if you will not, notice God's going to work with them, even with this king, he's saying, but if you won't listen to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you, as it was against your fathers. Verse 16. Even now, take your stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. It is not the wheat harvest. Now, God's going to prove himself through Samuel's word by doing something miraculous, something that never happens. So he says, now, the wheat harvest is today. I will call to the Lord that he may send thunder and rain. Then you will know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord by asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. So when they saw Nahash, they said, no. What did that mean? No. Well, the no was meaning not God. Not God. We don't want to trust God against this guy. This guy is tough. This guy is talking about gouging out eyes, you know, to make peace with us. We don't want that, but we want a king. We want somebody that'll stand up against him. Basically, we don't want to have faith in God, but we want to see a man, a giant of a man, this man head and shoulders above everyone else, grace the magazine covers of the mightiest men around. So they want him, not God, but the king to deliver them. So at that point, they stopped trusting God. They stopped trusting God when Nahash threatened them. They wanted a king to reign and beat up on Nahash. So they wanted something visible, a visible king, rather than an invisible yet present God. Because we can't see God. You might say he's invisible. He's perceived through the Spirit. our spirit and his spirit, we bear witness with one another. God's presence is here wherever two or more are gathered. He's here in our midst. That's why often people can come in to a fellowship and they can sense the love, the worship, the presence of God, you know, in this place. Maybe they hadn't really experienced the presence of God and they don't understand what they're experiencing. But it's something different than going into a party or going into a business meeting or, you know, going somewhere else. There's just God's presence, something there. And so we have the presence of God, but you might say invisible. It's by the Spirit, and yet he's here. The Bible says the hearing ear, the seeing eye, God has made both. So we perceive God, the hearing ear, the word of God that we've shared. The seeing eye, just the presence of God in the lives of his people. You know, perceiving the Lord through the Spirit. But they didn't want that. They wanted somebody that they could look to and go, wow, this guy is powerful. He's going to beat up on this Naash guy. You watch out, man. They didn't have to have faith in that. They wanted to trust in what they could see, not what they can't see. The seeing eye, or the eye with seeing, are never satisfied. They'll never be satisfied with Saul as a big king. You know, no matter how glorious he is, they'll never be satisfied because the eye with seeing is never satisfied. You see, when we start living our life by the sense perception of the eye. This is why pornography is so bad. It's such a downward spiral. You're never satisfied. You just go into perversion, radical perversion, because it's never satisfied. You go to the depth of hell. You know, I mean, Satan's right there saying, come on down, come on down. It's so bad. The eye with seeing is never satisfied. And so also with spiritual things. Have you ever passed by some pagan temples and you see all the stuff that they have at the altar? I mean, gaudy, lavish decorations in pagan altars. And also, I see that sometimes in churches. They'll have the door open and you see this altar. It's got all this stuff there. And they think that the more stuff I have, the more I gate. You know, the eye things that they see, they're going to be drawn, but it doesn't draw. It doesn't draw at all. You see, so that's what the people are dealing with. They just want to see. And so God accommodates. And you see, in spite of this, God accommodates them in that. But in spite of that, and in spite of our waywardness, and our lack of faith, God will still be with them. He will be with them. He will work with them. God will be with you. He will be with me. You see, Samson says, but you be with your king. Are you with your king? Your king to serve him, to fear him, to listen to him, not rebel against him? And turn against him. When you do that, he's going to turn against you. And the only reason he turns against you is to discipline you. It's like a child with a loving father. You don't let him run in the streets. You don't let him play in traffic. You don't let him do dangerous things. And sometimes if they do it in an act of rebellion where they don't listen to you, sometime you have to put the paddle of discipline to the seat of learning. You know, sometimes you have to give them a little pat on their backside. Of course, you could be arrested nowadays for that. So, but, you know, the Bible talks about, you know, you discipline your son. He's not going to die. Not going to die, but you're going to deliver him from hell. You're going to deliver him in that. So you have to discipline. That's what God does to us. And sometimes he has to do that to bring us back to him. And so they're just looking for sight, and they're prone to rebel against God. But God is going to prove his word through Samuel to them by this weather phenomenon. It's really a miraculous, the thunder and the rain during harvest time. That never happens. So Samuel calls it, and the Lord does that. And it's a testimony against the people's wickedness, God speaking. He spoke through the word, but you see, they like sight. They're all into sight things. And so God says, okay, I'll show you. Here's thunder and here's rain. And so there's the testimony of their wickedness. They're rejecting God and asking for a king. And what happens? They fear. That's what it says here. They feared the Lord and Samuel. That fell upon the people. But you see, it's not a slavish fear that God wants. He doesn't want you to serve him out of a slavish fear. Okay, I'll do that, or he's going to come and just whack me with a big stick. No, that's not God. It's a reverence. That's the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's a reverence. I don't want to hurt my heavenly Father because I have a history. All that he's done with me and for me and brought me out of all these bad situations, and he still loves me. I don't want to hurt him. I want to honor him. You see, that's the fear of the Lord. That's the reverence of the Lord. Now, this isn't that. This is just their fearing God. So let's end off verses 19 all the way to 25. Then all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God so that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king. And Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have committed all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And you must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things. In other words, it's just going to get worse and worse and worse when you leave God, which cannot profit or deliver because they are futile. Verse 22, for the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, both you and your king shall be swept away. Oh, what does that mean? Well, it's basically prophetic, and you find prophecy all throughout Scripture. But notice how that fear triggers prayer. Often it does. Fear triggers prayer. But it's not always honest prayer. It's not really coming to the Lord for his sake and for his purposes. A lot of it is selfish kind of prayer. I can relate to that selfish prayer. I was surfing Sunset, because we lived at Sunset Beach before I was a Christian, and just doing crazy things, but surfing was really my God, and out there, and it was a big day surfing, and I had taken off in a wave, and you know how you paddle super hard for the wave, but I didn't get the wave. And so I was inside in the impact zone, and a big set came. Big waves came, and where it breaks in the impact zone, it doesn't crest, it breaks right on the impact, right on the reef there. And I was right in that zone, and I was hit really hard and just turned around, and I kind of panicked to get to the surface. And in that time, I thought I was going to die. I really did. And so how your life flashes before you, I thought of a lot of different things, but it flashed before me. And I didn't imagine that I was going to get to shore. But then I was praying, and it wasn't because I was so in love with God, but it was a prayer out of desperation. It was a prayer triggered out of fear, but it wasn't an honest prayer. It was a prayer for me, get me out of this mess. And God is such a good God, he does that. And then later down the line, he might use that to maybe spur us on to a true faith and a true trust in him, because he did. eventually. I never looked at my salvation experience back to that time where I felt like I almost died there in the impact zone at Sunset Beach. But I think of that now in a time of prayer where it's really just a guilty prayer triggered by fear. But notice what the people said when they were fearing God. They said, "Samuel, you pray for us. You pray to your God." Notice a guilty conscience. And that guilty conscience thinks God's after them, that we might not die. They were fearing that we not die. You see, we added to our sin by asking for a king. It's interesting how just a guilty conscience, you'll pray things and you'll think about things about God that are not true. Just not true about God. He's not that way. And sometimes they need a person that knows God intimately and closely to bring them back to reality and normalcy. And Samuel said, "No, God is not going to abandon you. No, God wants to be with you. You know, don't turn away from him." You know, you'd think if they really had an honest prayer, you'd think, why did we ever choose this king? Can we impeach him? You know, we don't want him. You know, but, you know, that would be unreasonable, highly unlikely. You know, sometimes we set a course for our life, and those decisions sometimes are irreversible. Irreversible. I think sometimes I've talked with people, and they're Christian people. They say, "I married the wrong person," because they can't get along. You know, they constantly fight. They can't get along. And you're both Christians. Well, you need to die to yourself, live to God, and then husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church, and wives, honor your husband. It's that simple. When you honor that husband, it gives him the reason to be the head of the household and be a better husband and a better provider and husband than you could ever have, because you've given him the privilege and you've given him the green light to be that man. And when you love her like Christ loved the church, she just blossoms and blooms because that's what she needs. But you guys aren't willing to do that. You see, it's not that, you know, "I married the wrong person." I mean, maybe they're saying that about you. Married the wrong. Can you imagine if God said that about us? "Yeah, Bill, I know you're the bride of Christ, but I think I made a mistake with you. I think I got you in the wrong place. I don't want you anymore." But God doesn't do that to us. You know, I basically just tell people, make it work then. You see, love is a structure that's built with two people building it in a meeting of the mind. It's not a ditch that you fall into. "Oh, we fell in love." Well, you can fall out of love then. No, you've got to build that, and that takes work. Takes work, and it's a structure. And it just gets bigger, better, and you're really gonna have issues until the day you die, basically. I heard of a couple that said, you know, they were married for a long time. They said, "We never argue. We've never had an argument." And I wanted to say, I didn't say, "Do you ever see each other?" Because, you know, there's two people, different people. And I call it, you know, the two shall become one flesh. And you think it's just, oh, wonderful when you get married. It's not like that. It's not like these commercials, maybe a mouthwash commercial, you know, that they used to have a nice, beautiful field with flowers, and the guy and the girl, they're running across it in slow motion, and all of a sudden they come together and they live happily ever after. It's not like that. It's like heavenly sandpaper. You're coming together and you're grinding off the rough edges. You know anything about sandpaper, it's like 40 grit. That's pretty heavy. And then maybe 60 grit. And then maybe 100 grit. You know, as you get older, then maybe wet and dry. You know, 320, 440, you know. But that's what it is. You learn, you learn to love each other. You build that. You don't fall into that. And you see, it's the same thing when you make a decision. They made a decision. It's going to be a 40-year decision that they made. And it's going to take 40 years to, you know, to train them in that. And you're going to find that generations are going to come and go, and those that die during those 40 years, they'll never see the glory years of King David. You know, but they chose that. It was irreversible, and then they have to live that. You see, in spite of your sin, in spite of their sin, he's saying, don't turn from God. Don't make it worse. Don't turn from God. He's not going to turn from you. You see, and if you do turn from God, you're just going to go deeper and deeper and farther away from him, and it's going to get worse and worse. And unfortunately, you've probably seen that in people. I have. People that encouraged me, people that were my mentors. And then they left the Lord, and what a sad ending of their life. It was just horrible, because that's what he's saying here. This is for us. You see, God doesn't abandon his own. You know, and he's not doing it necessarily for our sake, but his sake. He chose us. We didn't choose him. We just responded to him. And now that he chose us, he's not going to leave us, but he's going to bring us close to himself. And it's for his name's sake. His name's sake, he sticks with us. We're his pleasure, he says. And he brings us closer, you know, by what? By reproof. By reproof and chastisement, discipline. Going through those tough times, he brings us close to himself. And so they went through some tough times, and you get some real spiritual people through this, you know, as you go on and years go on. But Samuel, he says, I'm not going to stop praying for you. I'm not going to stop praying for you. You see, he calls it sin. I cannot sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. You see, it's really a sin against God's calling, because Samuel was the mediator between God and the people. You see, when you're in charge of a ministry, maybe you're a pastor or you're a leader, or you're in the home, you pray for the kids, you pray, you know, maybe you have oversight of people, you're a Christian, you pray for them. You pray for them, maybe they're not Christians, you want them to come to the Lord, or maybe they are Christians, you pray for their welfare. But here, really, as a pastor, you know, as a leader of any kind of ministry with people, that's our calling. And it's really, in a sense, sinning against God's calling of our life if we don't pray. And so Samuel says, you know, I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to keep praying for you. But then I'm going to instruct you. And that's what he does. He instructs them. He instructs them to live and please the Lord, to fear the Lord, to serve him with a whole heart, not half-hearted, not a half-hearted service. So many people nowadays, Christians, quote, Christians, serve God with a half-hearted attitude. You know, and really, he's already said, consider your history with God, what he's done for you. And consider that, how he's delivered you and how he's done great things for you. And then the warning, don't go back to the old ways. Don't go back to that wickedness. Don't go back to what you used to do, because you and your king will be swept away. Interesting word. Some of the different translations on that are consumed, perish, captured, removed, destroyed, heap. But really talking about the Babylonian captivity, the Assyrian captivity, that's exactly what happened to them. They went into captivity. They were swept away from the land. They went into captivity. Then they came back to the land. And now they came back to the land for the second time. We've seen that from all nations. This is why we're in biblical times, biblical prophecies. So what Samuel was prophesying, being swept away, they were swept away. But then what the prophet said, you'll come back into the land, they did come back into the land for a second time. And they have regained Jerusalem, 1967. It's their capital, 1980. And now you see those nations around. They want to destroy them. They want to push them into the sea. And I think we really see living in the last days. So, but the end, let's end off here. But this new life that they have with God, and they have a new method, you might call it, a new method, a new king to go before them. But the principles stay the same. The principles are the same. that they serve God, that they love God with all their heart. Methods are many, principles are few, methods are changing, principles never do. Same principle, different method. You see, you got your way, you've got a king, it's a new method to live by, but the principles are the same principles when God was leading you, a theocratic kingdom. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's what he's saying, and things will be good. You wouldn't let me bring you up to the high level with God, so you brought down to a lower level, so I'll bless you on that low level. I think all of us want to have the highest level that God can bring us to, and I pray that he will. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, Lord, and I pray that maybe the difficult times that we go through and that we have to face, Lord, we know that you're there with us. And I think sometimes we want to chastise ourselves. We think certain things about ourselves and about you that aren't necessarily true in the difficult days, difficult times. But Lord, I do pray that you give us clear thinking, clear biblical thinking, and you tell us that we are to love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And Lord, that's what we say right now, and we confess that. We do, Lord. We want to. That's who we are, and we want to, Lord. We say that together as a church, as individuals. We want to love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And Lord, we confess if there's anything that has hindered us, that has kept us from that, we turn from that, and we're so sorry, we repent, and we come to you. Lord, deal with those things in our life. We love you, we praise you, we give you our lives afresh. Blow a fresh breath of your Holy Spirit upon us. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen.